Well, it's great to be here. I feel like I'm getting to be the old guy that they need. We got to have one old guy here. So to kind of represent, you know, the decrepit or something. But at any rate, it's great being here. I got here in time last night to hear Daniel, and then he's got his book out there. Honestly, I guess it's, I got one mailed to me, so I'm going to have to read it. I haven't read it yet, but when I saw him, I said, honestly, I thought that was, but then I realized, why did he pick a title, honestly? And then I realized, that's probably a word he's heard over and over all his life. Honestly? Like, everywhere, come on, honestly? But anyway, look at his hair, honestly? You know, I gave him a bunch of ideas last night. I don't think he used them, but anyway. And Tony, well, I don't know where he went, but incredible word. Truly, one of the things I can always tell when I'm into a message, when I'm sitting back there trying to go over my own message, and I can't go over it because I'm so drawn into incredible exposition. And that's what we were taught. That's what I believe that the wonderful thing about Calvary Chapel, why it's gone from one to 1,600 ministries around the world, is people have been taught to teach. And when they do that, it's just, I think he made up a lot of the Greek, but nobody checks that out. And that's the words, in the original tongue. I went to seminary. I took these languages. I remember two letters in the Greek, Alpha and Omega, and hardly any of the Greek alphabet, let alone. But I'm impressed. If those were real words, that added to it, you know. But so, one of the things I did, it is kind of neat. I love the fact the Marines teach you that if you're just on time, you're late. Evidently, they don't teach you when you're done. But the preachers don't. we want them on time, but then forget the rest. Anyway. Ephesians chapter 6 through 10. And you know, one other thing I want to just mention. One of the things that I, you know, involved in, actually a quarter of my time I commit to it, is CCA, the association, and working with it. And the year after Chuck passed away, we have the West Coast one, pastors' conference, and we had like 1730, and it was what attended that of pastors. And then the following year, we had heard that people were, you know, not going to be coming in such great numbers, so we opened it up to wives. And we had, I think, 1,705, but 40% were women and wives that came. And so that one kind of went down a little bit, but personally to me, the thrilling part is that all the others were going up. And to me, the future, personally, of Calvary Chapel movement is the regional ministries, you know, building upon one another, and these conferences. And I hope that you just look, this is your first and basic place that you want to go. And if you're picking conferences and things, you know, the others, the international ones, you kind of, there's somebody from the Philippines sitting there with somebody from Florida and somebody from Germany, and you meet each other, and maybe you have some nice little fellowship, but you don't build on it. You come here, you build on it. Your relationships, your churches, your men's ministry, we start sharing and helping each other, filling pulpits and things. So that's what I love personally seeing happen. And we're seeing that happen all over the country. The regional ones are building stronger and stronger. So I'm just so grateful to see, you know, Robert and Kathy doing it. And he's been doing it 15 years. And it's thrilling to see that. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. One of the things I'm just going to tell you right out, I'm not going to get through this, and I'm just, when my time's up, that's it, and because I believe in time. But if I could take a shot, I'm not done with you, Tony. I'll touch this, other stuff will come to me. And, oh, another thing that hit me, you know, when it comes to stealing, I really don't think, I mean, that I've stolen money from the Lord. I really don't. And I don't feel like I've really stolen glory from him. And I think, I was thinking about that, but I thought, that's because there's not a lot he's done through me to steal, so I just kind of leave that there. But but I do steal sermons, and I'm going to steal a bunch of you. I'm going to steal a whole lot of that. And I'll make up my own Greek words. I don't mind, you know, on that stuff. But just to throw them off. But anyway, I don't know who said it years ago. Somebody once said, if you steal a sermon, if you take somebody else's sermons, that's stealing. Now, if you collect parts from three or four, it's research. And so you've at least helped me with research on that. So anyway, but here we have, you know, as Paul is going through Ephesians, we're looking here, you know, as he's now looking at the warrior himself. Essentially, we are in Christ, spiritual warfare. We're right in the midst of it. Whether we want to or not, you receive Christ, you just got suited up. You're part of a spiritual army. There are forces there that are against you. If somebody doesn't see it or acknowledge it, then the devil has already done a tremendous work right there. But as soon as somebody just becomes a Christian, wants to bear the name Jesus Christ, you just well walk down the streets of, you know, in Iran wearing a military outfit, you know, and think you're going to go lay out in the sun, you got some suntan oil, and you're going to have a nice day. Good luck. You wear that uniform down the street, you're not getting to the beach. They don't have any beaches. But anyway, you're not gonna lay in the sun, you know, there. You're in warfare just because of the identity that you have. And that's what happens with virtually every Christian. And the devil can even convince them to forget the warfare. He's already got a great, great work done within them. Another thing, though, that in thinking about this is that spiritual life is really not a team sport in the sense that you know, I grew up in just a family of boys, and we kind of played everything all the time, football, baseball, basketball. There was always in the street, there's boys all over our neighborhood, and we're constantly playing things together as teams, you know, and as a basketball team or a football team or a baseball team. It's a team sort of thing, but in reality, in many ways, Christian life, Christian warfare is an individual sport. If you want to call it that, I was never really that good at anything. I was decent at a couple of things. One was golf, of all things, and another was handball. Through college, I played a lot of handball. That's kind of the forerunner of racquetball, and I don't even know if either one of them are played all that much anymore. But in an individual sport, in a team, you kind of can win as a team. Whether it's not how you kind of did. But when you play golf, it's just you out there. Either you win or you lose. You know, when you're wrestling, I did a little wrestling. I was never good at that either. But that's just you out there on the floor. Either you win or you lose. A handball, you're out there. Either you win or you lose. It's something there that is an individual aspect of spiritual life. Although there's many other people around, you're edified, you're exhorted, you're encouraged, many other sources of spiritual life, but fundamentally, each person really has to look at their own spiritual life, their own spiritual maturity, and realize, am I suited up? Am I suited up? in my heart, in my life, in my life, walk. And one of the things that when I, for example, play golf, I when I went into it, I went into it hook, line, and sinker. My dad actually took me out to play with him one time, and I shot a 44 in 9 holes. My dad said, "That's incredible. It's a natural." And I did kind of have a natural swing, and so I kept working at it. And I got to where I was really pretty good. I joined a golf team. I ended up winning a lot of things in it. But I also, I play golf virtually every day. On the team, you got, every day. And if I wasn't playing golf, I was reading a golf magazine, I was watching something on golf, I was out in the yard swinging a club, there was something there that I looked at it, and to me, if I'm going to play, I'm going to play. I want to be committed to this. It isn't just something where, then I actually got where I was decent, in the sense on my home course, I could get down to par pretty regularly. But then I thought, wow, I'm really good. But then I came to realize that there's a million people that get to par on their home course, where they're, and things. And then I got so discouraged after a few years that I wasn't getting any better, I quit. I just quit because I couldn't play any better. And whether it took another level of discipline and things, I wouldn't have anything to do it. Later, Alan Redpath loved to play golf, and he said, "Let's go play golf." And then I hated it because now I could go out, and I used to have some predictability because I was so highly committed to it before. And now even any sense of consistency was pretty well gone. And I just went out to have fun and just forget that. It just became a non-serious event. And sadly, I see that happen sometimes with Christians. All the time with Christians, we all do. But where somebody really looks at this, here Paul, uses words like strong, be strong. He's somebody there, he takes a stand. He's like a wrestler. That they're realizing, Paul is saying, there is a battle out there. There's trials, there's temptations. You are going to be confronted. You are going to be wrestling with these things. And if you don't take a strong stance, if there isn't something that you realize, I am a wrestler. And one of the things that, when I was in, did some wrestling, one of the first thing the coach would teach you about wrestling is your stand and how to stand strong. What Paul is using here, he's using things that really typify, because in a wrestler, one of the things you do is you plant one foot above, in front of another. You never put them together. You never put them alongside each other. But you put one in front of another, you crouch down, your knees are bent, and then you're constantly moving. You're standing to stand strong because you don't know where the blow is going to come from. The first thing you have to do is be able to move your weight right towards whatever and wherever that person is now going to see any vulnerability, any weakness there, that you've got to be able to shift right back and consciously have something going on within you that you are wrestling, that this you are standing strong. You are taking a stance. And here, when you look at this, Paul looks there at the importance of this. Great emphasis on personal matters. That's all that the warfare here is really all about. And he says, after having done all, in other words, that you're somebody there, that you were looking at your life as the most important, by far, sport, if you want to call it that. You're the most important aspect of your life. You're not going to get to heaven and say, "Hey, did you ever get a hole in one? Did you win? How many handball tournaments you win?" They won't even know what handball is in heaven, and probably either golf either. And where a lot of people they're dreaming of golf in heaven. To me, I think it's in the other place. But my last years of playing it, I go out now and it's from the other place. I can tell you, you want to get defeated, discouraged, depressed, go play golf. But when somebody looks at all seriousness, the greatest thing in their life is, I want to do well. I want to stand strong. I want to have to be able to look at my life and say, having done all, everything that could have happened on my side of the equation, I was into it. I looked there and I studied it. I cared for it. It was important to me. There's great emphasis on that. Another thing to notice about this before we jump into the list is that all, I don't know how many times I taught Ephesians. I don't know how many times in this text. But something hit me this time. I did, for some reason, why it never got me before in this sort of a thought. But basically, all of the equipment here, all of it, they are protective against the attacks. Only one of them is offensive. the sword of the Spirit, which we'll look at. But here's something there, but the rest of it is all protection. The Lord is looking there. I'm sending you into warfare. And when I send you in, you've got to be equipped. It's going to come at you, and I'm going to have all of you protected before I sit there and give you a weapon now to go in. We'll stick that in when it's time to go in. But until then, I've got to equip you. You've got to be somebody there that you're prepared and you're protected. And it's important to you. Because if it's not, you'll be defeated. You'll go down. And here God, He provides for all this protection that He gives there. If somebody will put it on for the mind, the heart, the soul, the spirit, the conscience, the human will, piece by piece, it's all deliberately, thoughtfully, intelligently laid out that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here the Lord looks, He says, I know what I'm sending you. I'm sending you unto my enemy. Who wants me can't get to me, and so if he can get my servants, that's his only shot he's got left at me. We're done. I'm finished with him. I had victory over sin, death, hell, and the devil a long time ago. Now I want to give it to you. But for you to have victory over it, you've got to have the same, armaments I had. And they were there within my heart and my life. And Jesus wouldn't send us, out here with any less protection than he himself had, and he himself personified. And when he gives that, here he looks there and he analyzes the wiles of the devil, as they're called. He's, the enemy here, Paul makes it, it's not the flesh. It's not all these other, earthly people around and stuff. By the way, I love that there's, all things we think is people. Or we let anger, letting the sun go down here. And then that builds to bitterness. And then wrath or hate. And then murder. I know my wife and I, we decided that we hadn't been married very long, but we saw that don't let the sun go down in your wrath. And basically, that's such an incredible blessing. Things don't build up. They don't happen. One time, a number of years ago, we had an argument. And we've never really been arguers or fighters, but we had one. And I got so upset, I went downstairs, and I'm laying on the couch, and I'm going to go to sleep there. And my wife, a little while later, I'm laying there, and I'm just miffed at something. It was between us, and she comes, and she just, there's enough light in the room. All of a sudden, I look, and I hear some noise. I realize she's standing right there next to me. And I kind of look up, and she just as lovingly, as sweet, as graciously as she possibly is, she says, honey, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. I laid there for a moment. I said, I didn't get mad till the sun already went down. I've got till tomorrow night. About 20 minutes later, I went back up and but the warfare, if the enemy did it, but it isn't flesh, it isn't blood, it's spiritual. And when we realize there the importance, of being spiritually equipped and identifying that's what's going on in all of this stuff, all of these relationships, all these issues, and all these matters of life. And one of the things I'm seeing so many times today is people that want to go to war, in a sense. They want to go in ministry. And yet it seems like so often these days, what is really important to the church or ministry or whatever else is just, it isn't so much the person's life, their depth, their godliness, their maturity. It's can they wield a sword? A lot of times there's somebody up there, boy, they're like D'Artagnan. They can pull that thing out. Oh, wow, man. That guy's incredible. He's naked, but boy, is he good with the sword. He's really vulnerable in a lot of areas. We aren't measuring that stuff, so we aren't looking there and realizing you may be good with that, but let me tell you, it won't be long. With all of the other areas of exposure and immaturity and unpreparedness, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in serious trouble. One of the things, a quarter of my time is committed to CCA, the association. And involved with that. And I can't tell you the sorrow and the heartache and some of the things dealing with and seeing people that are so incredibly good, sometimes with a sword. And yet, that isn't where the enemy gets them. That isn't where he comes down. There's other issues. And there are these things that where they've actually been able to go out and get into ministry and get into service without having their personal life deeply changed. It's like wanting to be, I want to be a trainer in a gym, but at the same time, let me tell you, you do not want me to train you. you know, and stuff. You would look at me and say, no, I'll just exercise on my own. You know what I mean? You'd realize you're not in shape. You're not, I want to be a football coach, but I don't go on the field myself. I just tell people I'm a good an analysis of the game. I really studied it. I could be a great sports caster or something. But a lot of these sports casters, they've never been on a field themselves. Boy, they're great with it, and they know who's who and what's what and the play and all the positions and what they ought to do and things, but they've never done it. And if you took that sportscaster that is so knowledgeable in one dimension and actually put him on the field, he wouldn't last one play. And where the real warfare is going on, so too in ministry. And here is where, you know, the Christian life and ministry and service, it's experiential, it's deep, it's personal, it's not just theological. And it's something there that you look there. And one of the reasons I quit golf, you know, is basically I just got to where I hated the game. Because all you're doing is playing against yourself. That's your competition, you, and what you thought you were, should be, or could be. And when you can't measure up, that's why I quit. I sat there and realized, I don't think I'm going anywhere. The interesting thing, spiritually, I kind of went through a lot of that same thing. When I came to Christ, I was immediately very zealous, junior in college, thrown out on campus, giving my testimony. Leading people to Christ in phenomenal things. We're going up and down campuses, you know, at SC, UCLA. And this was back when things were incredible. And we'd knock on a door. There was a couple guys that went out. One was Stan Smith. He was the AAU, or he was the greatest amateur tennis player in the world, went on to be a great pro. Another guy's name was Lou Hoyt, high jump record holder in the world. And here, these guys would go out, and the great people, they didn't know me, but we'd knock on a fraternity, a sorority door. And we'd go in, we want to hear about Christ. Well, they'd see those two guys. Yeah. You know, stuff. They'd pack out and fill the place entirely. They'd give a testimony. I'd preach. Give a sermon, how you come to Christ. And incredible things were happening. Unbelievable things. Then we'd go to another house. And on one hand, I'm having all these kind of incredible things happening, short, quick, on in my life. And yet at the same time, when I actually ended up, but I also was very well aware, this was not true. All these things I was saying to people, I believed with all my heart they were true, so I kept saying them. The problem was they weren't true in my heart, in my thoughts, in my behavior, under my skin. All the things that I'm telling God, people God forgives you for, though on one hand I wasn't technically doing any of them anymore. I'd learned that much of behavioral change, but in the sense of the wickedness and the corruption and the immaturity and the carnality and the selfishness and the wickedness of my own heart, it would seem virtually unchanged. And here I am actually, I'm looking and thinking, people saying, you ought to go to the ministry. Underneath, I'm sitting there saying, why? Why? I don't really play the game well. I can coach the game. I theoretically I've got it. But what I am, and it wasn't until I met Alan Redpath and got to know him and actually followed him around because something happened. Before I met him, basically, I just looked at person after person after person. I wish I could preach like that guy. Hal Lindsey, I did a lot of stuff with these guys. And a great preacher. I'd look at other guys. They knew Greek. They knew Hebrew. Or at least how to make it up. But anyway, they really, they knew archaeology. They knew hermeneutics, homiletics, all these words, pneumatology. I didn't even know yet. But you'd sit there and listen. And I'd say, man, I wish I knew archaeology. I wish I knew history like that. I wish I knew, you know, languages, whatever. I'd sit there and I'd admire. And what qualities do I wish I had? It wasn't until I started listening and following Redpath around like a little puppy dog everywhere I went. He was in Southern California for quite a while. He popped up here, there, and there. And I'd buy everything he had because I would sit there and I realized one day he's the first man I was ever around. That none of those things were, he wasn't the greatest at any of those particular. He was the first person that I looked at, and I said, I want to know Jesus like you do. That I realized there was something that had happened under his skin that I felt he knew how to have that happen to me. And when we actually ended up spending some time together, having a dinner together, and he asked me how I was doing, I said, do you really want to know? And he said, yes, I do. I said, I'm ready to quit. He said, you what? I'm ready to quit. I said, I listen to you, and this is not true in me. I can say it, and God seems to be using me, but it isn't true. And he smiled, and he just looked at this huge, and he says, I thought so. We talked some more, and then he asked me, can we have lunch sometime? When we set it up, he was preaching in at Swindoll's church, actually. He said, would you like to come and have lunch? I want to think about something. I meet him there, and of course I do. And he ends up, I go and have lunch with him. I had just been, my father-in-law had a dear friend. They prayed every week together, some other guys, one of which was a man named Wilbur Smith. Wilbur Smith had liked me, and he took to me kind of, he was very gracious. And he was a professor at Trinity Seminary in Deerfield, Illinois. And they had 1,100 applications that year for students. They could only take 100 openings. Wilbur Smith gets a hold of them. And in one envelope, I got a letter of acceptance and an application. Would you please fill it out? He was so influential. He said, I want him in. He's coming. But I'm sitting there looking at all these things, pneumatology. What's the word mean? Homiletics, hermeneutics, all church government, church history, all these other things. And I'm sitting there looking at this thing. All the skill level, and things there doing the job. But none of them seemed to, where I'm sitting that myself. In Redpath, he comes to me and he says, you know something? If you would like to come to England, I'll take you under my wing. We'll spend a year. I work at a school there as well, teach there. You'll go to the school and we'll spend time. And here at the time, the church I went to that was so excited, I was going to Trinity. The pastor, when he heard I was contemplating going to England, he says, Don, what are you doing? To get into this seminary, it's unbelievable. You don't realize what God is doing for you. You don't go to England. You'll come back with nothing, no credential, no qualifications. And I'm sitting there, looking at this. In fact, he literally told me, he threatened me. He says, if you go there, we will not be able to ordain you. He was that serious of wanting to talk me out of it. I said, I'm sorry. I'm going for personal reasons. There was something there I realized. I do not want to spend my life doing something and talking about something that's not dealt with. And I don't learn how to deal with it and how to go on dealing with it. Because you're still all your life, this is where the battle is. It's not out there. And if you don't know it's in here, then it's out there and you'll be destroyed out there. But when there's something going on internally, because here the first thing he says is having your loins girt about with truth. And I believe there's two aspects about that. Number one is theological truth, biblical truth, but it's also personal internal truth. All aspects of our life and being, functionally and who we are as a human being. But the first piece of armor there is, here Paul, he's telling us, our battle is against the father of all liars, the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that sits there, can draw my heart and my mind into something, and then delights in accusing me. Delights to be able to come, you call yourself a Christian, look what you're thinking about. And a great accuser. But great if there's something where I'm trying to fight something, out there, and not realizing where the real battle is and the truth. And I think that has to do, number one, we're just biblically truthful. In ministry, we realize we have one tool. One tool given to us, the Word of God. One piece that is absolute, timeless, eternal truth. The rest of it's situational or other, it's truths about truth. But we have one fundamental, singular truth. Jesus, first of all, is the it. He says, I am truth. I am it. I'm the ultimate truth. I'm the truth about God. I'm the truth about man. I'm the truth about heaven. I'm the truth about hell. I'm the truth about righteousness. I'm the truth about everything. I'm the declaration and exposition of truth. I am truth. Nobody else can. I can believe truth. I can preach truth. I can love truth. But we realize the very first truth we have is Christ, and then we have His Word. And realizing we've got to have that. And I believe personally that's the greatest reason that Calvary Chapel exists. We had a pastor. It's somebody there who sat there and, I listened to Chuck Swindoll, met him, nice man, done some things with him. Incredible preacher. But I would also listen to him. You walk away and think, man, that was really good. How did he do that? I'm surprised, man, that guy's putting together that stuff. I mean, boom, boom, that's really good. I could never do that. But hundreds, thousands of people have sat under Chuck Smith's teach. He says, okay, chapter 1, verse 1. We go through it. What are we doing next time? Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. You sit under that for a year or two, you realize he just blew his cover. I could do that. And there's thousands of people out there doing it now, going through the Word of God. realizing the truth of it, the power of it, the tremendous magnificence of it, and you know, and realizing that that's what I want to do. I just want to go in and see, what does it say? What's right there in front of me? And when I, you know, like Chuck used to say, just take a verse. When everything you know about it, you're finished with it, go to the next verse. It's just that easy. And whatever you know about that, say that, and then go on to the next verse. We're sitting one time where Raul is there, and I said, Raul, I realize now how you taught the whole Bible in one night. But anyway, one of my dearest friends, truly, but we do go back and forth with each other. But the point of it is that also that truth, a lot of people weren't around when shepherding came around and took off thousands of people. When the manifested sons of God came along and paired off thousands of people out of the Jesus movement and thing, positive confession came along, ripped off many, you know, holy laughter, glitter and gold from heaven, barking like dogs, all these weird things that we're talking huge things. And yet somebody there that had been given the word and given the word and given the word. And that's what they had, was taught it and taught it and they taught it. That's the, you know, many Calvaries have no idea why we still are here when many other movements have come and gone. And the fundamental thing and hope that we have is the word of God, taking it and taking it and taking it. But then there, with that, you know, is realizing that as we're taking that and as we're learning that and as we're studying that, we're also realizing, though, that there's two great aspects of ministry, two great tools in it. Truth through personality. God loves to use people. He loves it. Alan Redpath said, God could write the gospel in the sky. He could speak it in the thunder of his own voice, but he's chosen people. He loves to write it and etch it upon the lives and in the hearts of his redeemed. He could do it easier, more magnificently, under a myriad of other ways, but he looks there and he says, my redeemed are going to do the work. They're the ones I'm bringing in. There's the one, you know, and so the next quality, first there's truth, and then secondly, there's personality. And here, without truth, you have nothing. You have absolutely nothing whatsoever. It's the fundamental aspect of all ministry is truth. You got to be a lover of truth, a student of truth. You love exploring it, expounding it, and then I want to be straight and clear and powerful with it. It's the whole message that we need in all of life is there. But after you've got truth, now the next ingredient, and always secondary to it, always primary under it, is truth through personality. When you see truth go through something. One of the things, again, with Tony, I know his life's a mess in all sorts of other ways, but he did some really good stuff today. But he sat there, if you'd analyze, there was a lot of truth, but also he took himself as an illustration. Here's what I did, or here's what happened there, and here's where I could blow out there. You know, and how truth affected and got in and changed, matured somebody. Chuck was great at that. Chuck never sat there and said, I know truth, now here's what you do and here's what you do. He would do it himself. Alan Redpath, his greatest illustration of not only truth itself was how truth affected and someone got in him and molded and changed him and it brought him to brokenness or repentance or kept him there. And when somebody there, God now takes this, you know, and where people can actually look at a human being and they can watch them and listen to them, realizing one of the things you and I are always called to preach a perfect gospel of which we will never attain to personally. Never. You know, but we don't lower it down to who I am. We preach it there, but then we must at the same time explain how we, like Paul says, not as though I've attained, but this one thing I do, I pressing on toward the mark of the prize. I have not arrived. But I won't lessen the truth to accommodate me. But you saw truth through personality. Paul would go through in his own brokenness, oh wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death. Woe unto me. I mean, the things that Paul, he was something there, you watch constantly, you read through and you watch what truth is doing, going through in and through him. And then when somebody is putting together a message and somebody's putting it, first of all, you must have truth. And then with that, one of the things I try to do is I try to step back from a message and say, does that speak to me? Does it convict me? Is there anything in that message? Or is it just a talk? I can't tell you how many times in my life I put together, I studied, and I got an illustration, I got a story, and I got something, and they'll like this one and that one. That's, yeah, put that in. Yeah, you know, I'll get this whole thing done, and I look at that, and then I go deliver it. And at the end, I just gave a talk. I just gave a talk, a stinking talk. There and something. Maybe I held them in my hand. Maybe I actually, you know, really, they laughed when it was something there. I could move them here. I could get them there. They pondered that. I could read their mind almost and realize, I got them. But at the same time, at the end of it, how much truth, real truth, happened in them? What was truth doing to them? That was I doing, or my story, or my illustration, or all of that. What meat was in it? And that's what the Word of God is so incredibly meaty. And that when we look there and say, we've got to have that. And you see, there's no weapon against truth. None. That Word is truth. The devil cannot, he can't do anything with that. He's already lost in the dimension of truth. Now the only other thing when he wants to take somebody down is through personality. That truth that is there, it's timeless, eternal. There's no way to undo it. But if I can get to the person delivering it, and that's what the whole topic here is. There are no weapon formed against truth, you know, but then when he can look there, and somebody now has truth, but now has it resulted in a breastplate of righteousness? Is it something there that their loins are girded about with, that is their internal life is being dealt with personally with truth, and they're delivering it? But then as well as they're doing that, is there something else of the breastplate? There's the heart, the lungs, the breath of life there. And you know, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And hear that when somebody there looks at you like Jesus said, it's not the words that come out of the mouth, you know, that defile a man. It's out of the heart that proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and blasphemies, and the mouth. It's so easy for us to train our behavior in so many ways. It's so easy to do things and kind of learn, you know, what's right, what acceptable, what isn't. And with it, I remember when I first came to Christ, and all my family members were Christians. We're all four children, all a year apart, and my parents. They're getting me at church. My brother gets me there, and he's so excited. They've been praying for me. You find out all this stuff later on, what's going on and how they pray you in and sharing and aware. And, oh, John's bringing his brother today to church. And people surrounded me, and my brother, hey, I want you to meet some of my friends of mine in the college department. I go there with him, and I've got some stuff in my hands there. I can't remember what it was, but one guy reaches out to shake my hand and say something, you know, to greet me and nice to meet you. And I dropped something. And as I dropped it on the ground, just automatically came out the S word. And I said it loud enough, everybody in the room, you know. I'm down there kind of putting it together. Oh, you don't do that here, you know. It's not going to. I remember coming back up, and everybody kind of had this. I'll never forget the look. It's like, I didn't hear that. Did you hear that? I didn't hear it either. I don't even know the word. You know, I mean, they all helped cover for me somehow or another. But you're starting to be aware. I got to clean up my vocabulary. And so I learned to do that pretty quick. But then cleaning up the inside, I still think the word. I still think, all this vocabulary. I prize myself in being foul, prize myself in things. And then having to say, Jesus, if I'm going to preach a message that you convert people, what if I think in all these words? I got to edit my conversation, you know, with people before I say something. Think it through. And then you begin to realize, God, that's wrong. God, what happens here? I know those words, sadly, they're still there. There's a lot of words and places I've been in my life. I truly wish to God I'd never heard and never been. It'd be so much easier to be wise to good and simple to evil. But I wasn't. The words, but I don't think them anymore like that. Instead of calling somebody, a blickety blit idiot, now I just call them an idiot. You know, and stuff. I've come a long way, you know, with it. But still got some work to do. But the point of it is that when look, Jesus, will you do this in me? And to where there's a sense of realizing if I'm unrighteous, and then people look at me, how I breathe. They look at what's in my heart. It comes out. It proceeds out. People find out, you know, where my passions, where my desires, where my longings are. And if the enemy can get there and can continue that life. But the Holy Spirit wonderfully, though, like Jesus said, he convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. But here simply to me, the Holy Spirit teaches sin, righteousness of sin. In other words, the Holy Spirit who comes along, he'll tell you what's wrong. He'll tell you what's right. And he'll tell you the consequences of what you do. Sin, righteousness, judgment. And when you sit there and just start to say, the Holy Spirit, teach me, teach me, teach me. If you call it sin, teach me to call it sin. You show me what's right. I want to do it. And teach me the consequences between me and you and the rest of my life, you know, on what I do with it. And something there where, you know, today I think one of the great tragedies, at the year 1900, 90% of the United States lived in what we now call rural areas, small towns. Only 10%, less than 10% actually, lived in cities, in urban areas. And in the small towns, basically, everybody knew everybody. Who you were and what you were, all of that was pretty well exposed. You know what you enjoyed, where you went, who you enjoyed, how your life was. You know, they did just small, you know, worlds have great contact with each other and great accountability to one another. It's a much healthier environment. But like Isaiah says, woe unto they that join house unto house. You start jamming people in. You break down society. And then one of the consequences of that is you lose any sense of accountability. You can get in your car by the time you pull out the driveway and go two houses, you don't know anybody anymore. And you know, and you can go anywhere, you can do anything. You have a whole, you know, you can have a private world, a private entertainment, private thing. And today something is there's such a breakdown in the sense of who we are. I mean, you can, and of course now with the internet, you can go into your office to study the word, jump on the internet and visit the cesspools of the world in an anonymity. Or not maybe so anonymity any longer at Ashley Madison. You know, never met the woman, but these internet sites where all of a sudden people thought they had anonymity. And all of a sudden, here the Lord's turning over some rocks. But when somebody looks there and says, God, righteousness, righteousness, God, where I'm unrighteous. And we look here, you know, at these things, I mean, where, you know, and the enemy, he says all these fiery darts. It's interesting there. You know, I can come in and have the sword and maybe, you know, really be D'Artagnan, but I can, you know, put a Z across your chest. Zorro's been here, you know, or whatever. Boy, did they pierce me. That guy's good. You know, or whatever. At the same time, I can maybe be, you know, good with that, you know, or something. But at the same time, when it comes to these other areas, you know, there's the enemy, he can just stand off. He doesn't have to come in hand-to-hand combat or even with the sword. He can stand off and hit me with darts. The darts don't necessarily kill me. They just wound and weaken, tear me down, bring me into guilt, bring me under accusation, begin to corrupt my life. He can just throw that little blow, poof, poof, your heart, your mind, your thoughts, your unrighteousness. No, you know who you are. I know who you are, and you don't care. You've got this whole world you maintain, you live in of thoughts and attitudes and behavior. And these darts, they're none of them are necessarily a fatal blow. They just weaken any sense of authority. Sometimes, you know, Redpath used to say there's two types of people in the ministry. And you could take both of them in a sense. You could give them the exact same sermon, exactly the same message. Both of them could just eloquently, just unload it. And he says, but there's a difference because one of them, you sense that what he said just went over the top of his head. And the other one, somehow or another, that went in at the gut level, literally turned the man inside out, upside down, and it comes out in power. And when somebody looks and says, you know, that which is the Lord has delivered unto me, what he is doing in me, what I am learning in my journey, you know, with him. And here, it's just, you know, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is just simply your passions. Lust of the eye, your possessions. The pride of life, your position in life. None of those things necessarily kill you. They just weaken you. When there's a world of passion, a longing for possession, thinking of position, they destroy. You know, and they're powerful. And when somebody looks there and says, God, free me from loving the world. I do love the world. I see the world. I'm attracted to the world and all these dimensions. And if we don't have a healthy fear of our flesh, a healthy fear, and we can't inside our own heart, you know, come there and realize, God, I cannot change these. That's when he looks there and he says, no, you can't. There's only one righteous, only one. And the only way anybody else is righteous is by imputed, where the Spirit of God puts it in them. And they begin to live it by his presence, by his power, not by their imitation, not by their capacity there, but it's something there that they're looking there and say, Jesus, you must be righteous in me. You must do this. You know, one of the things that's amazing about us of people so often, we actually, you know, you only need one Christian in your body. That's all you need. That's it. They'll do it. And most of us became Christians by inviting the finest Christian that ever lived, alive, risen from the dead, into our life and said, here, it's yours. But then we go right out there and then do what we think he would do if we actually truly gave it to him. And we're trying to be a Christian. We're trying as hard. We're going to do this. We're going to somehow convert the flesh, train the flesh, teach the flesh, work it through, rather than realizing it cannot be subject to, it's not subject to God. Nay, indeed, can it be? It never has been. It never will be. The issue with the flesh is to reckon it dead, mortify the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. Jesus said, you only need one Christian. I'm here. I'm available if you'd like one. But if you want to imitate me, have at it. It's very exhausting. You only need one Christian. He says, basically, if you'd like my help, would you just die off? Just die. Please, you'll be happier, I'll be happier, your wife will be happier, your children will be happier if you let me be righteous in you. And then your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'm watching this thing. I know I set myself up, but here you've got somebody. They go out. And now he's preparing them. He's giving them this equipment. And you know, I suppose one of the most missing words or unthought about word here in this whole text is preparation. That now here is somebody there, they're actually planning for war. I wasn't in the Marines. I don't know how you prepare to be a good Marine, you know, and things on it. But I'm sure there's a whole lot of preparation long before they're going to put you out and, you know, put you on a plane and drop you off in some country and say, now use this stuff. They prepare and prepare and prepare every aspect of it, all your weapons, all of it. And it's for the purpose you're prepared with the plan of doing it, actually doing it. You go into it, you've got all this stuff, and then we're going to deploy you someplace in the world where war is happening. And you're going to go there, and you are going to fight. It's going to happen. And every Christian has to look there, and you know, that in my life, am I preparing to go someplace, whether today or with my future, you know, with or my plans or service or ministry? Am I actually putting on this stuff because I want to be a soul winner, I want to be a missionary, I want to serve in ministry, I want to serve? Then the real thing is, do you have this stuff? Not are you talented, are you articulate? Are you entertaining? Can you hold a crowd in your hand? Are these things that people look at you and realize these things have torn this man or woman apart? They've gone in and they weep over it and they struggle with it still. You know, Paul in his first epistle, he said, I'm a sinner. 45 years later, his last epistle, he says, I'm now the chiefest of sinners. Wow, that's impressive growth. You know, but when you look there, somehow or another, if you're honest, the closer you get to Christ. When I first came to Christ, Jesus, I'm going to make you proud. You're just saying, I'm going to make you proud. I'm going to help your kingdom. I'm in here for you. And we're a team, you know, but you're going to be proud of me. Then you go down 50 years later and you realize nothing has changed in me. What I am or what I was, I still am 100% in terms of who I am. The only thing different is hopefully somehow or another Jesus has got in areas and has cleansed and brought some repentance and some brokenness and is getting established somewhere in it. But to realize there, they'd realize the years go by. I'm the chiefest. All these wonderful things you've done, but me. You know, and when somebody looks there and they say, prepare me, teach me, equip me, I want to be sent out. I want to go and do something. Could you imagine going out to lunch today and walking into a restaurant and you go and sit down there for lunch, and after you're sitting there, some guy walks in, Marine or something. But as he walks in, this guy is in full body armor. He walks in there and stuff. You watch this guy walk in. He's prepared, you know, for something. You look there and realize this guy comes in. You know, he's got a microphone. He's talking, you know, to somebody based out there. He's in some form of communication on something going on outside. He comes in. He's got a helmet. He's got on night goggles. He comes in there. He's got a couple AK-47s in each hand. He's got bullets strapped all around him. He's got grenades, you know, hanging all over his body. And he walks in the restaurant and you know, I mean, you'd sit there, whoa, what's coming down? The guy then walks over, sits down at a table, orders a hamburger, gets his hamburger, eats it, and walks out. You say, what was that all about? It's just an average Christian going to lunch. We get all this armor. We get all this stuff supposedly. Oh, I don't use it. I don't blow anybody up. I don't even tell anybody why I'm wearing it. I don't even tell anybody what it means to me. I don't even tell anybody how it's protected me, changed me, or something else. I just said, give me a hamburger, double cheese, bacon, you know, or whatever else. Prepared for nothing. Here Paul says, put this on and be prepared. Where you go for the preparation of the gospel of peace, to go in there in a world at war. There's people everywhere around, there's heartache, lives torn apart, giving it away. I went over time, forgive me, but I started late. I won't blame that on anybody because I'm a Christian. Actually, Mark Martin is going to do prayer because that's what brings it all together. We were back there in the back and I said, I'm in trouble. I said, I'm not going to get done. And he says, why are you doing prayer? Because he realized this. And I said, no, I'm not going to get to it. He said, good. That's good. I didn't, ours overlap. And I said, hallelujah. You just saved me and the people too, probably. But let's pray. Father, Lord, as we do look at our lives, Jesus, I pray that you would cause us to know that you look at us and say Christianity is all personal. It's all personal. It's just you and me. And then the ministry is just the response to it. It's truly one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. It's no more than that. It's me helping to change your life and your walk and your marriage and your family, your thoughts, realizing that everything about us absolutely is corrupt, as filthy as ever, never changing. Lord, I was so sure 50 years ago that I'd be so different. Somehow or another, I don't know what I thought, not giving awareness and having a healthy fear and knowledge and understanding of the flesh, own pride, own ego, own self, own behavior. And Lord, so often they're not, you know, taking the shield of faith, not having that faith, Lord, that trusts you for everything. How many times, Lord, I can go preach a sermon on faith. And then afterwards, Lord, we can turn around and tell the people we need money. Lord, we just let the enemy come in, not realizing it's your charge, it's your people. The gates of hell won't prevail against you. You'll take care of all. Oh, Lord, we look there in our pride and our ego and things that just ruin the gospel, that defame it when we get in and just parade ourselves. Lord, we look at the rock star world. We look at the athletic world. Everybody wants to be on stage, and they're on their worldly stage. But, Lord, sometimes I think far worse than that is the Christian who actually walks into the Holy of Holies and wants to be on stage. Lord, save us from that. Lord, help us to be ones who can't believe you let us on the stage. You let us be there. You love and you care. You forgive. Lord, help us, strengthen us, Lord. This wonderful time, these sessions. Thank you for Paul and the Ephesians and giving it to him. So, Lord, help us and teach us and strengthen us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.